Acts chapter 21, verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, remember, he had been arrested in the court of the Gentiles and accused of blasphemy. Actually, he had been in the inner court, and they drug him out, closed the doors, accused him of blaspheming the temple by dragging or taking Gentiles into the inner court, which, of course, was a false accusation. The Roman guard rescued him. And it says, Paul said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Then you are not one of you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people. And when the commander had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he said to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, give you a little bit of background to what's going on in the story. For those of you that were here last week, you know that Paul had been following the counsel of James and the elders in Jerusalem to kind of make peace with the Jewish believers in Christ by undertaking to pay for the vows that four of their men, Nazarites, or they had taken a Nazarite vow, and Paul had agreed to do this. And it turns out that by the end of the period of purification, he was arrested, and you see the scene that unfolded there. The reason he looked so bad in the picture is because he was dragged out of the inner court by the angry Jewish mob, and they began to beat him, intending to beat him to death, because that was the penalty for blaspheming the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner court. And as a consequence, the Romans had to basically rescue him. Now, in that period of time, there was actually a stairway that led from the outer court of the Gentiles to a kind of a broad sidewalk that went to a Roman barracks where a garrison of soldiers were housed, 1,000 soldiers. And they created that pathway because the Jews in that time were so often prone to violent outbursts that they figured if they had anywhere from 250 to 1,000 soldiers stationed right outside the temple that could race across the sidewalk and down the steps and quell the problem, that would be the easiest way to solve it. So that sets the scene for this situation. The commander, recently in Jewish history, in Palestinian history, in that area, there had been a man who had come from Egypt and had attempted to incite an insurrection by getting some of the Jews to follow him out into the desert, and they were going to arm themselves and go back and attempt to overthrow the Romans. There were some 4,000 of them. Josephus says there were 30,000, but most historians agree that Luke was more accurate in his recording here. And the commander supposed that this, and what happened was he led these people out, and the Romans got wind of it and went to deal with the problem, and he fled and left everybody just kind of there to face the Romans alone, and they weren't real happy with him. So the commander thought it was this guy come back. That's why he asked the questions he asked. But as he drags him up the steps on the way to the barracks to get to the bottom of the matter, Paul speaks to the commander in a very educated Greek. And he suddenly realizes this is an educated man. He's speaking Greek. He's probably not this rabble-rouser. And he actually says, well, I'll give you an opportunity to speak to the people. It's kind of unusual, but because of the way Paul came across, he was inclined to do this. Then Paul turns to the crowd and he speaks to them in Hebrew. Now, there's one caveat that's missing in the scripture because it was obvious to the readers of that day. The commander did not speak Hebrew. So he had no idea what Paul was saying. But what he did know was that as soon as Paul began to speak, the crowd hushed. And they began to listen to him. And you see the testimony that he gave. He got all the way up to the part where God sent him to the Gentiles, and that hot word was spoken again. And as soon as Gentiles came out of his mouth, they went nuts again. And the Roman commander had no idea what Paul had said. But he knew that this was not a good moment, because they are shouting, "Away with him, this fellow doesn't even deserve to be on the face of the earth." And in so doing, the commander says, "All right, take him to the barracks and flog him, torture him, let's get to the bottom of this and find out who this guy is." Every once in a while, you get a humorous, it's kind of humorous in retrospect, story in the paper. In fact, there was an incident in Chicago not too long ago. I forget the gentleman involved, but the police obviously harassed him, arrested him, handcuffed him, and then found out later that he was a congressman. Didn't go over so well. He was of African-American descent, and there was some racial issues going on there, and it was one of those kinds of things, you know. And sometimes people that are showing their muscle get a shock when they find out who they're muscling. And as they stretched Paul out to flog him, he says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried?" I suspect at that moment you could have heard a pin drop in the barracks. It had the same effect on them that speaking Hebrew had on the crowd. They all hushed. And the fellow in charge goes to the commander, and he says, "This guy says he's a Roman citizen." "Okay, let's get to the bottom of that." So he goes in there, and you saw the scene. And he asks him, he says, "Are you a Roman?" "Yes, I am." You can see the doubt, the questioning, the perplexity that's going on with the commander when he says, "I don't know what the deal is. You're being dragged around here in chains, and I had to spend a lot of money for my citizenship." And Paul says, "I was born a citizen." Now, that was hugely different. First of all, he learned in the outer area that Paul was a citizen of Tarsus, of Cilicia. And in order to be a citizen of a Roman city, you had to be a landowner. It did not make you a citizen of Rome, but if you wanted to be a voting citizen or a contributing citizen of the city, you had to be a landowner. Paul's acknowledgement that he was a citizen of the city of Tarsus indicated that he was from a family of no small means, that they were landowners, aristocrats, if you please, in that period of time, that they were well-to-do, and that he came from a family of some recognition. Then when Paul said he was born a Roman citizen, he realized that this made his father a Roman citizen, the landowner in the city of Tarsus. And all of a sudden, the commander realized that he was dealing with someone of higher stature within the Roman pecking order than he himself was. He was educated, he knew Greek, he knew Latin, he knew Hebrew. He spoke these languages fluently. He's a citizen by birth, he's a landowner by birth. And all of a sudden, the commander realizes he's got his hands full with no ordinary person. I want us to recognize in this passage that God prepares us ahead of time for what he intends us to do in life. That he begins before we were born, orchestrating the events of our lives. One of the great comforts to me when God called me to preach was to have the Holy Spirit speak personally to me from Jeremiah, and with these words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. before you were born, I set you apart. I have called you to be a prophet to the nations. We do not just happen into this life. God knows all of us by name. He knows the end, the beginning, the end from the beginning. He sees through history. He plans our lives for us and offers us an opportunity to live in harmony with His will and purposes for us. And we find when we have that dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ, whether it's quietly sitting in a seat in a church auditorium on Sunday, or whether it's being thrown from your mount by a blinding light on the road to Damascus, that when you find Jesus Christ, He's been there all along. And He knows you. And He has prepared you. And He has something in mind for you that takes into account all that you have been and all that has happened to you in the past, a way of marvelously weaving it into a future which He Himself has established for your life. Paul did not arrive at this place by accident. I'm not speaking specifically of being in Jerusalem at this time or trying to address last week's question, which we left up in the air. But Paul was equipped by God to be the unique person that he was, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, Peter opened that door when he went to Cornelius' household, but it was Paul whom God sent to the far-reaching ends of the empire, from city to city to city. Paul, who understood Greek culture, Paul, who could speak Greek fluently, Paul, who could speak Latin fluently, Paul, who knew all the culture and the writings and the literature, Paul, who had been trained as the consummate Jew at the feet of Gamaliel, the ultimate Pharisee. This man who knew the scriptures so well. It's amazing how God prepares us that way. When I felt God's movement in my life at the age of about 16 or 17, and I sensed God stirring within me in His call, when at last that call to preach became crystal clear, it came on the heels of a lifetime of Sunday school and church and vacation Bible school and scripture memory and committing hundreds and hundreds of verses of scripture to memory. And it was amazing how, as I began to follow Jesus, He put all of that together for me. And I'm sure that Paul, when he went away to spend time with the Lord, with all of his rich investment in the Old Testament, his eyes must have been opened in a way that was just astounding as God began to put the scriptures together that had already been hidden in his heart. I'm not saying to you this morning that God only uses educated people. In fact, the truth of the matter is, frequently wealth, education, and status more often get in the way of following Jesus than contribute. Very frequently they hinder people because they are prone to rely on those things. But Paul was a man who had been humbled by God. And when you bring in your abject poverty of spirit, whatever you are, to the foot of the cross, God is remarkably able to use that. And because Paul recognized that all of his history in the light of Jesus Christ was as nothing, God was able to use it in his life to make something powerful out of it. Don't think that wherever you are this morning is by accident. And if God calls you to Himself today, I can assure you that He will have a remarkably wonderful way of putting all the pieces together for you in a way that makes sense. God connects the dots like no one else and makes the mosaic come to life when you turn your life over to Him. The other thing I want to just lift out of this passage, and it's a kind of a totally different topic, but I want to lift it out of the passage for our benefit this morning because I think it's powerful. It is amazing to me that as soon as Paul says he was called to the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders tore their garments, threw off their cloaks, gathered up the dust and threw it in the air. And if you look, you know, on the screen, it looked a little silly. But they weren't being silly. They were just livid. Away with this man from the face of the earth. He doesn't deserve to live. Why? Because he was going to carry God's message to the Gentiles. Think about it. This was not necessarily a crowd that consisted only of unbelieving Jews. This was a crowd that probably had a mixture of believing and unbelieving Jews in it. Paul had been in the inner court with the four men who had taken the Nazarite vow, and they were part of the Jerusalem church. So, there were undoubtedly believing Christians in this crowd. But as soon as the word Gentile was mentioned, their hatred for the Gentiles just became overwhelming. This man doesn't deserve to live. But all he had testified to was that God had sent me to the Gentiles to tell them the good news of the message of Jesus. You would have thought if they had been even partly rational, they would have said, fine, go back to the Gentiles and leave us alone. Get out of town, go do your thing. But what they're really saying in this passage is, we hate the Gentiles so much, we don't even care if they go to hell. We could care less if they spend eternity apart from God. In fact, they ought to spend eternity apart from God. They're filthy Gentiles. And what did the Jews have against them? They were just not Jews. That's all. They weren't Jews. End of story. Prejudice is a very strange thing, because it arises in the hearts of people in prejudicial thinking about another group of people when neither party can control their origin. That's the most amazing thing. That you should hate someone because their genes made them a different color of skin, or different facial features, or different nationality or language group. It is astounding that we could think like that. And yet that is the sorry history of the human race. That we have frequently battled one another over attributes that none of us can control. How many of you chose to be born in America? Any of you choose to do that? Those of you that weren't born in America, did you choose to be where you were born? Did you choose that? Of course you didn't. How many of you that are here this morning that are white Americans of Anglo-Saxon descent chose to be born to parents who were Caucasian? Anybody make that choice? I don't think so. Prejudice is that insidious kind of thing that just hates other people because they're different. It's very hard to understand. And it would be wonderful if the church were not blighted with it. But the church has been blighted with prejudice. The church has been as guilty as others throughout the years. The Crusades were all about killing Muslims in part in the name of Jesus. Unfortunately, they have a very long memory. And even though I've never picked up a sword and shield and mounted some horse and put on the armor and headed off to do battle, I'm associated with that history. That's a sad thing. But you say, well, that was the Middle Ages and those people were a little crazy. Most denominations today whose name begins with Southern began a century or more ago for the specific reason of excluding African Americans from their denomination. I didn't realize that was my heritage until I was an adult, but I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and it was long into church history before I recognized that the Southern Baptist Convention was originally organized to exclude African Americans. And it never made sense to me that we would send missionaries to Africa, but we would not allow African Americans to come into the church. And I can remember when our church was first integrated and an African-American family went forward at the invitation and asked to join the congregation. And my heart went out to them because you could hear the murmur and I wondered if they were going to pass the vote. Because you folks get to come this afternoon to forget the name of it, I'm supposed to know these things, I'm teaching it, but anyway, 101 something. You get to come this afternoon to that and you can study the doctrine and you can prepare for membership and you can go talk to the elders, you know, and if they don't like you, you can just kind of slink away. I'm just kidding. But in a Southern Baptist church, they come forward and right there on the spot, they say, so-and-so comes this morning on transfer of letter. They'd like to move their letter to this congregation. Those in favor of receiving them, please say aye. You know, when that first started happening with African-American families, sometimes they said no. It took a while before the barriers of prejudice were finally broken down. Sometimes we're not aware of our prejudice. Sometimes prejudice creeps up in ways that we don't even know we have it. I'd like to think that I'm not a very prejudiced person, but the fact is that people through the years have pointed out some tinting to my glasses that have rendered me somewhat limited in my perspective. It's something that we all have to bring to Jesus and ask Him to examine our hearts. Is there any reason why we would think that another person is not equal to us in every respect? Is there any reason why we would not open our arms to another human being and offer them Jesus Christ and the fellowship that comes in Christ? Prejudice arises from a belief that we are inherently better than another group of people on the basis of genetic and cultural differences alone. You may even be prejudiced because you're intelligent and you think other people are dumb. You may be prejudiced because you've had the privilege of education and some other people haven't. You may be prejudiced because you have achieved power in some civic or corporate realm, and you think you deserve the spot that you've earned. One of the lectures I listened to this past weekend at the Greater Chicago Sunday School Conference had to do with dealing with culture and leading change and those kinds of things, and the speaker in one of our groups pointed out that in the book, how many of you have seen the book Good to Great? It's a compilation of a research study that was done on corporations across the country, about 1,000 different corporations, I think, wasn't it, Ron? There was over 1,435 executives who submitted to this analysis of their own personality and leadership styles, and what they were trying to find was, what is it that that enables good corporations to achieve greatness and stay there for at least a 10 to 15 year period of time? What makes them different from their competitors? What puts them at the top of the heap? And they found that among the corporations that had gone from good to great, that, and there were only a few of them, there were not a lot that made the cut, but among them, then they analyzed and studied the CEOs of those corporations. And they found that the CEOs of those corporations had two unique character traits in common. That was a deep sense of humility combined with fierce resolve. Isn't that interesting? They knew where they were going. They had fierce resolve to reach it. But they were deeply humble. They did not make assumptions about their position. They served their corporation and their direct reports. They were the kind of CEO that if they got to the door ahead of another employee, they would hold the door. They didn't demand the special parking place or the super status in the organization. They saw themselves as a servant leader, but they had this fierce resolve. Guess how many out of 1,435 executives fit that criteria? 11. 11. That's an amazing percentage. Some people, when they reach the top, think that they actually got there by their own power. And that makes them prejudiced in their thinking and creates pride of position that results in a treatment of other human beings as less than. But great leaders are humble leaders. They're servant leaders. It goes without question. In fact, prejudice fits right into pride. And servanthood and humility go together. And great leaders are characterized by that servant humility that does not equate their life as better than the people around them. The cross is the great leveler of humanity. Every one of us has a common problem. We have sinned against a holy God, and we deserve hell. And no one will ever see glory unless they come to the foot of the cross and bend their knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior who died on the cross in their place. That invitation is open to every tongue and tribe and nation. And one day when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will all be together. I was sitting in that group with that particular classroom with some Korean sisters, with some African-American fellow pastors, with some Hispanic folk, and we were all together in this room. And we were talking about the challenge of cultural blending and how difficult it can be, but the fact that it is right to make a statement that we are one in Jesus Christ. And friends, that does not mean that we are all supposed to be alike. You know, that's a constant struggle, and I find that as I struggle with that concept, I fight that battle. By the way, Brother Ron, would you be willing to let Pastor Hector know? About 5 minutes. Thank you. You know, as I struggle with that, I fight that because sometimes we are subconsciously believing that our way is best. And it takes a deliberate effort to stop and consider that someone else may be equally right, but coming at it from a different perspective. It also takes a lot of grace to recognize that their way of expressing themselves, and I'm whoever you are and whoever they are, just think about it, may be perfectly legitimate and valid. That there's absolutely no inherent wrongness about a way of expressing worship to God, or a way of doing things, or a way of speaking, or a way of dressing. And to be able to take that step and say, I not only see the difference, but I value it. I want to appreciate it. I want to recognize equality with diversity. Have you ever been through a flower garden and admired a daylily and then gone on to look at the roses and then the carnations and the marigolds and the hollyhocks, and they're so different. They're entirely different. And yet every one of them is breathtakingly beautiful. And the goal was not to get them all to look alike. You plant the different ones in the garden so that you can have the beauty and the diversity. And friends, that's where God wants to take us. God forbid that we should have even a smidgen lurking in our heart that those Jews expressed to the Apostle Paul, you're going to the Gentiles, you deserve to die. Die with them and let them all go to hell. We don't care. We hate them because they're Gentiles. Instead of, let's open our arms to the way to God. And let's look forward to the day when Jesus invites us to sit down together, the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, and celebrate our salvation together as members of His body. Father, I pray this morning that You would just work with our hearts. Lord, challenge us in areas where we do not even recognize our own pride and prejudice. Humble us in Your presence. Make us learners from one another. Help us to be willing to sit beside someone who is different and solicit their help and education in understanding who they are and where they're from and what they like. Help us to be able to build bridges of love and compassion and humility. Make us, Lord, a people who recognize the value of human life in any place, in any color, from any race, with any language, and to know that Jesus died for them, and to invite them, and to go to the ends of the earth to compel them to come to Jesus. Come to the wedding feast. Be a part of the bride of the Lamb of God. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.